to the countertop. And I said, oh, no problem. Let's get this cleaned up. But when I was driving to work later, it hit me what her "sorry, Daddy, Daddy, sorry, sorry, Daddy" signified. Because there were other times that she remembers in her four-year-old mind where I hadn't been quite so gracious when she had spilled pancake batter or waffle batter or broken an egg down a cupboard front or any number of breakfast preparation mishaps. My response had been to be pretty upset. Why did you do that? I told you not to. So, it just struck me that it's so sad that she has that fear in her mind already that if I make a mistake or if I make a mess, Dad's going to be mad at me. I have to try to avert it. Sorry, Daddy, sorry. Oh, whew, it worked this time. It made me glad that she actually still wants to work with me and help me do things, because that's kind of ugly that she has that fear. But what was even more sobering to me was that my big overarching goal as a dad is to give my children a true picture of what their Heavenly Father is like. And I was not at all doing that by giving her the idea that if you ever make a mess, a mistake, a waffle batter all over the kitchen floor, oh boy, God is going to be so upset with you. He is going to yell at you, blame you, whatever. And that really saddened me. It was time to repent. My heart aches for my daughter, for all of my children, to know what God's heart of love is toward them in Christ. I want that for my wife. I want that for each of you. And that's my goal. Today's big idea, it's in your bulletin. Seeing God and loving Him for who He is results in a lifetime of repentance and worship as we turn from our sin to Him. And what I also hope to convince you of today is that this repentance that I mentioned is not some doleful, depressing, oh, I'm so wicked, and oh, I'm so messed up, oh, woe is me. Not at all, but that is a hope-filled step. Each time, every time, day after day, it's hope-filled, and it's stepping toward fullness and freedom in Christ. So those are some big goals for a short time. We better pray. Join me, please. Thank you, Father, that you do love us who are in Christ. You delight in us. Thanks that we are forgiven, cleansed of all our sin, and we are accepted and loved, so loved by you. Please help us to understand, to see, to taste just even a little bit of your love for us as we consider your word this morning. Amen. I'm going to read from our passage today, 1 John 3, first six verses. You can follow along on the slide. You don't even have to get out your smartphone. Isn't that nice? Just leave it under your chair or put it in the back, whatever you want to do with that blessed, cursed piece of technology. So, here we go. Look at how great a love the Father has given us, that we should be called God's children. And we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know Him. Dear friends, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. Everyone who commits sin also breaks the law. Sin is the breaking of law. You know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in him. Everyone who remains in him does not sin. Everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. Verse 1 says, look. Look. Look at how great a love the Father has given us. Or another version, look at what sort of love the Father has given us. We're told to look. So let's do it. What sort of love is this that we should be called God's children? And not just called his children as an honorary title, but we actually are his children in reality. It's a love that reaches out to rebels with terms of peace. It's a love that rescues stubborn, selfish brats from their headlong course toward destruction. It's a love that meets the demands of God's justice at his own expense. It's a love that has God the Father placing all the weight of his righteous judgment against our sin on his own Son. And it has the Son willingly accepting the agony of that judgment as the Father turns his face away and he hangs, bearing our sin on the cross. And God's love is not content just to clear our record and put us in some sort of criminal reentry program, a cooling period. No, he welcomes us into his family. We're his children. He rejoices over us as his sons and daughters. And this is the kind of love we're talking about. It's precious. It's costly. It's freely given to us, but it costs him everything. This kind of love ought to stop us right in our tracks as we just catch on to how valuable it is. We grow in our understanding of just how valuable the gift is as we know God better and better. And the more we know God, the more clearly we'll see ourselves. And especially our sin. And this is exactly what God intends for us. He's not a benign, senile figure who just smiles upon us as we figure out how to make ourselves happy with whatever we think will do the job. No, his love is way better than that. It's way more ambitious than we ever could have imagined or even wanted. When Kim and I bought our fixer-upper house down in Olathe, we bought it. We saw potential in it. We love our house. We even gave it a name. We call it Dandelion Downs. You should see our backyard. Because we love our house, there's no way we're going to let it stay the way it was when we bought it. Some of you helped us even get it up into like appraisal mode so that it would be worth enough for us to buy. So you saw some of that before. And God is like that with us. Just as we have grand plans to turn our house into a beautiful home and welcome all of you there in various ways, God has plans for us. He doesn't want to just affirm us in the mess we've made of ourselves. He comes to rescue us and make us his children. And not children in name only, but also in family resemblance. He is not giving up on us till we start acting like his children. And that's his plan, and he will do it. So this is our reality. We who are in Christ, who are God's children. And it looks forward in hope as well. In Christ, there's a clean break from the past. We are not who we were. And our present is defined by a new identity into which we're growing. But the future, I just love how John talks about the future in this passage. Look at it. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. The certain hope of our future with God, the God who's made us, that results in powerful motivation. Because we're already his children, because he's promised us this future with him, we want to be like him. Unless you don't. Because some people will say, big deal. Well, what's so exciting about being God's child? Why are you getting all worked up about when he appears and being like God? That's so out there. That's just religion's way of getting you to behave. The only way that you say or think things like that is if you've really never known God. Do you see it in verse 1, that second half? The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. If you don't know God, then none of this has any value. Speaking of that word, remember I said that God's love is so valuable that it ought to stop us right in our tracks? Let's consider that. Value. Words can have value, right? They can be very meaningful. Or they can be pretty much worthless. Let's take words of affirmation or words of affection and use that as an example. Imagine you're out somewhere and a stranger comes up to you and says, hey, you're pretty cool. You're all right, you know that? You're the goods. And walks off. Wow, that's nice. I mean, if you're like me, you don't mind a nice random vote of approval from a stranger. You might be a little suspicious, what's coming next? But let's say that's it. You never see that guy ever again. So, you're like, that was so nice, weird, random. It doesn't really mean all that much because that guy doesn't know if you really are a great person or if you're something else. So the affirmation of the stranger has not much weight. But let's say it's me telling Kim, whom I've known for 16 years and 7 years as her husband, if I tell her, you are beautiful, I love you, I like you, I love to be with you, that has a little more weight. Or imagine that's coming from a father to a child. I love you so much. I'm so glad you're my son. You please me. You make me proud. I love being your dad. That means a lot. Words of affirmation, when they're actually matched by reality, when they're coming from someone who knows you really well, they can mean a whole lot. But even the most affirming words of a spouse, a parent, a best friend can't begin to compare with God's words of affirmation. His words really carry weight. And do they with you? This is the God who made you, who knows you better than you know yourself. He knows the depth of your treachery against him. Yet he's moved heaven and earth, and he's given up his most precious possession to offer you everything. Forgiveness, reconciliation, adoption, inheritance, intimacy. When he says, I love you, my child. I delight in you. You are mine forever. That ought to carry more weight than anything. That ought to make us thrill with excitement. It ought to make us fill up with gratitude and love and response. It ought to fill us with hope and purpose and an unshakable confidence. It should do all those things and more. It really should. With such a God, so much ought to be so right. But it isn't. And the problem is in us. As we know God truly, as we see Him, as we love Him, we'll see what's inside of us, and we will repent. And that's because, as Timothy Lane and Paul David Tripp put it in a book, we are worshipers who enter into relationship with the person or thing we think will give us life. There we go. As good as God is, we'd be right to look to Him to fulfill all our longings and desires. But we don't. We haven't. That's our sad and shameful history as humans. Ever since Adam and Eve, ever since the garden, we've always been running off to every other thing but God to find meaning, happiness, and security. From the very beginning, we as humans have rejected God as the source of life. And we've looked at all sorts of other things for what only He can give us. That rebellion against God, that rejection of God, are at the root of all of our sin. It's why we need a rescuer. But John's writing to those who have been rescued from sin. We've been brought back to God. We've been made His children. And for each of us who are in Christ, and all those things are true of us, things have already changed. Now, we're free to seek Him, to know Him, to find Him, to be exactly what we've always longed for. And when we begin to truly know Him, we begin to change. Verse 3, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. This is what John hammers away at all through 1 John. If you know God, you will not be the same man or woman or child that you were. John writes in the second half of our passage, and this time I'll read it in ESV. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Here's my paraphrase of John. In all his bluntness, if you really know the Father, you'll want to be like Him. Or, put negatively, if you don't really care about becoming like God, you don't know Him. I used to be so confused reading 1 John. I still don't have a lot of things figured out. Don't get me wrong. But when I read it as a child, I think, I know I still sin. My parents remind me of that all the time. But John seems to be saying that anyone who's really a believer doesn't sin. So what gives? Am I not really a believer? I think I'll read this again next year. When I read John now, I find a lot of encouragement. I'm refreshed by his broad brushstroke style. No qualifiers. No carefully detailed explanations of how indwelling sin continues with us until the day we die and how Paul writes about it. No, I feel like John's writing with the freedom of an old man that's given his whole life to the cause of the gospel, and now he can say what he wants to say. No more games, people. You're with Jesus or you're not. You know him or you don't. You're in the light or you're in the darkness. He's painting this picture with these big, bold brushstrokes, and he's accentuating the distinction between those who are firmly Jesus' followers, God's children, and those who are still God's enemies. I think we tend to be a little nervous around such strong, definitive statements. At least I do. And I think it's pervasive in our culture because the number one rule has become something like, "Thou shalt not hurt people's feelings." But John's point isn't to needlessly offend people or needlessly try to make them feel confused or worried about things. It's to describe the realities of life with God. 1 John is written to give us even greater confidence in God's great salvation. And if you read 1 John, or if you hear something that I say today, granted that I say good things, and you feel, I'm not sure that that describes me. Where does that leave me? Then you should talk about it. Maybe you misunderstood what you read in 1 John, or maybe I said something confusing, but far better to talk about it and hash things out than to just kind of keep your fears and worries and doubts to yourself, or just to coast along and say, I don't know, I never think about those things. Anyway, back to our passage. It helps with that whole believers don't sin. What about that? It helps that ESV puts it in verse 4, those who make a practice of sinning. I start to catch on. People who keep on sinning. John says that sinning is lawlessness. What does that mean? Speeding? Traffic tickets? No. Lawlessness is a willful and careless disregard of the law and of the lawgiver. John's been working so hard to make it clear that there's no way if you have a, who cares what God thinks, I'm going to do what I want to do. That attitude cannot fit with one who has become God's child. No one who keeps on defiantly rejecting God's lordship has either seen him or known him. Does not fit. So if you have seen him, if you have known him, what then? If you see him truly, you will love him. And as you love him, you will recognize the ways that your heart runs still, runs after other loves. You see his beauty, and you recognize that your heart is still attracted to other beauties. But when you see him, you recognize that his beauty outshines all the others. His beauty is far more attractive and far more exciting than lust, for example. You see his gentleness, and you repent of how you lash out at people when you're irritated. You see his humility. You love it. And you recognize how ugly it is when you are constantly having to defend yourself, put down others. So do you see how this kind of repentance could be a happy kind of repentance? Let me try to convince you. In seeing the reality of your sin, you're also seeing the incredible beauty of the God who forgives you, of the God who calls you his own. Every time you see your sin clearly, it's an opportunity for God's good work in you to continue. God is not in the business of trying to boost your self-esteem by telling you how great you already are. He's got something far better in mind. To quote again from Timothy Lane and Paul David Tripp, God's holy love is not like that at all. God's holy love grants forgiveness and cleanses us of our guilt, but it also calls us to admit that we have forsaken His love and settled for things that pale in comparison. So, good repentance involves aiming to understand what our hearts have settled on in God's place. And we need God's help to understand that. We need God's help to get to that level, the level of desire. What's motivating me to do this and do that? The things I know are wrong. You will always be frustrated if repentance for you just means saying sorry for the same old things over and over your whole life. No, you and I need to go deeper. We need to get to the heart level. And while that's not easy or simple, it is possible. And it makes repentance mean something. If our sinning always involves settling for something we believe can give us happiness, then good repentance should involve reaffirming how God actually is the one who gives us everything we need. That means that repentance revolves around God's greatness just as much as around my sin. Let me try to illustrate that with two examples from me. I'm going to go back to my waffle batter fiasco, which in itself, well, I didn't even lose my temper. That was pretty good, right? That was a good day for waffles. But what was going on there? What's the pattern? Spilled waffle batter. I don't want to have to do extra work. I mean, come on, kids. Can't you see that I'm already serving you? I'm giving my early morning hours to make your breakfast. Also, in my world, when I'm in charge of the kitchen, waffle batter stays in the bowl and it goes into the waffle iron with nary a drop between. You are ruining my world! How dare you defy my order? That's kind of absurd. But it's kind of true. I make it all about me. When I repent there, I don't need to repent just of, I got upset, sorry. I need to understand that I am trying to control this domain, my domain. I'm trying to keep things the way I want them. It has to be my way. Don't get in that way. But let's keep going. God is the rightful ruler of the universe. He is good and right to call the shots and say, do it my way. But instead of blasting us for the mess we've made of everything, instead, God entered into our mess. He dealt with the source of it, our sin. And now, He's so patiently, persistently teaching us, changing us to follow us, to follow His ways and to be like Him. How different God is from me. And seeing that offers me a way forward. I see my sin. It's ugly. I'm wrong to be this way, Lord. I don't want to be this way. Thanks that you're not that way. Thanks for forgiving me and cleansing me. And thanks that you are changing me. I won't always be this way. Let's look at another example. I compare myself to people. I know you guys don't do that, but please bear with me. Try to understand. I compare myself to people, and what I've discovered over the years is that a lot of that comparison is finding ways that I'm better. I'm better than that guy because I manage my finances. I'm faster than that guy. Woohoo! I have more tact than a lot of people. I have better manners than that one. I do not boast like that guy. I work hard, harder than all those guys. You see, it's what I have coined the "will be ni hao" syndrome. When I came back from Taiwan, first time, I taught my brothers that phrase. It means, I'm better than you. And they started using it as trash talk on the basketball court. Well, be ni hao! They can't dunk, though. But anyway. It's pretty absurd as well. But I have years of practice at it. And I do it pretty subconsciously. I found the heart of this is that I am desperately trying to prop myself up and make something of myself. I'm trying to secure a status. I'm important. I'm better. Wow. The only way I can do that is by trying to feel superior to other people. Pathetic. And yet, it's what we've all had to do ever since the beginning, ever since Adam and Eve, ever since we threw out what God said of us and chose to make something of ourselves. We've had to desperately try to find value and worth somehow. But God is so, so different. Look at him. He actually is worthy of all of our approval and all of our praise. And yet, instead of grasping desperately for our approval, when Jesus was here, he was willing to be misunderstood, thought ill of, slandered, despised, condemned, all for our ultimate good, to bring us back to himself. So again, I see my sin, and it's ugly. I'm wrong to try to build up my worth by looking down on everyone else. God, I will be content to be what you say I am. I'm made by you. I'm forgiven by you. I'm approved by you. Someday, I will stop running away from you and finding my worth in other places. Please make me free to actually care about people instead of always focusing on myself. So, for me, and I hope for you, these themes, these two themes, knowing God, seeing him, loving him, and then continually repenting of the things that I chase after in his place. These themes provide a really clear way forward. Let me give you three ways. I see in my personal relationship with God, in my dealings with other Christians, and in evangelism. So, pretty briefly, let me say what that might look like. Take reading the Bible, which you're all supposed to do. But I find that with this twin focus, I have something to look for when I'm reading. A way in. It's a window into the Word. I'm looking for things I love about God. Fresh glimpses of His glory. And I know that if I'm really paying attention, God's Word will expose things in me that don't match up. Ways that I need to repent. Also, with other Christians, here's how this might work out. My hope is that as we talk to each other, we learn to engage at this kind of level. That we learn to talk about sin at the heart level and not just the behavior level. And that includes when we offend each other. We need to approach conflict with the expectation that there will be repentance involved. And that means you repenting. Whether you feel like you're the wronged party or not. And with that expectation, love the God who took our offense against Him and dealt with it and moved toward us for the purpose of reconciliation. And just as important as talking honestly and openly about our sin with each other, we need to learn to talk about the greatness of God with each other. He is so much bigger than our circumstances. He's so much bigger than our problems. And He is so worth talking about and exploring together. So find people that will help you learn to talk about the things that matter most. I need help to talk at this level more often than I do. But it sure would encourage me to know that, hey, there are other people in my church body that want that too. Let's go for it. Finally, in evangelism, it's not our goal, I believe, it's not our goal to try to scare people into signing up for a ticket to heaven. Our goal is to try our best to explain how loving and pursuing anything but God will ultimately destroy them. And to introduce people to the only treasure really worth having, God Himself. So, get to know Him. Love everything about Him. Love His humility. Love His upside-down kingdom ways. He, Jesus, washes His disciples' feet and then is abandoned by them. He's rejected, He's condemned, and is all on the way to pulling off the most daring and unexpected triumph in the history of the world. Love His gentleness. Love His fierceness. Love His creativity. Love His kindness. Love His power. Love His wisdom. Love His justice. And as you do, recognize what's inside of you. In Christ, we are free to be completely open and honest about our sin, to God, to others. In Christ, you can grieve over all the ways that you still act out of pride and unbelief. and in Christ. You can celebrate the good work that He has done in you, and that He is doing in you now. Sometimes, yesterday, in fact, I walk around Dandelion Downs, our house, and our yard, and all I can see are things that need to be done. There's still so many. But there are times when I see it all through different eyes, and I take a moment and I say, wow. Remember what this used to look like? Wow. We've come so far. I think that's how we ought to see what God is doing in us. Whatever you are needing to repent of these days, do not forget that God sees you and He sees the finished masterpiece that He is making you. He sees you now, but He sees what you will be when He's finished with you. And it's good. And when you get there, you and I will finally be fully able to enjoy God for all He is. Forever. Let's pray and give thanks for that. Father, oh, how good it is to call you Father. Thank you that you are at work in us, but more than that, that you have made us into your children. You call us your own. You call us beloved. You call us mine, your people, your bride. You want us. You know us and you love us. You delight in us. Thank you. Thank you. Thanks that as we see you, we'll see ourselves too. And that gives us plenty of opportunities to repent and to love you all the more. Amen.